This morning, you already have been able to upward look. So we just sang, upward I look and see Him there who made an end to all my sin. Not a one of us who hasn't come into this room without sin. So there's not a one of us who does not need to upward look and cast our eyes upon the One who's made an end to it all and set our hearts free. So I hope that you've been able to do that, and I hope even as we spend time in the book of Acts this morning, that you will be encouraged and strengthened in your resolve to keep that upward look. Even when Satan comes along and says, you've got guilt, that you'll be able to look to Jesus and see He's there pleading for you and bringing an end, has brought an end to all your sin. I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14, if you would, please. We're coming now to Luke's description of the end of Paul's first missionary journey. To just remember briefly with me, he and Paul and Barnabas had been sent out by the church in Antioch to travel through Cyprus. You remember the island of Cyprus, where they came across Elymas and Sergius Paulus, and this is the home territory of Barnabas. It's where Barnabas is from, and they've been proclaiming the gospel, and through their proclamation, the whole island is being touched. And then they proceeded up into Asia Minor, into Turkey, is what today is modern-day Turkey, and they passed through three cities, Antioch of Pisidia, and Iconium, and Lystra. And as they've preached the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, they've been met by both those who have embraced the gospel as well as those who have opposed it. Unsympathetic, unbelieving Jews who, because of their jealousy, have sown seeds of contradiction and poison, Luke calls it, poison into the minds of the people in these places. And so far in Antioch and Iconium, Paul and Barnabas have been forced to leave the cities, but not without seeing many come to faith. Many put their faith and their trust in Jesus and respond positively to their message. We're going to pick up the account in verse 19. They've just explained why the people should not offer sacrifices to them when once again they're confronted with severe opposition. So if you have your Bibles there, I invite you to read along with me, follow along with me as we read from the beginning of verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They're in Lystra now. They're in this third city. And the Jews from the previous two towns, Antioch and Iconium, have come. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, when I have read this in the past, I always had this image, and it was just recently as I was reading through this that I realized that this was I had the improper vision. I always thought that, okay, they got a hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the city, and they stoned him. Left him to dead, left, and the disciples came. That's not what happened. They stoned him in the city. And then they dragged him outside the city. And my guess is they dumped him in the garbage dump outside the city, which was common. They take all the garbage out, dump it. My guess is that Paul, unconscious, dragged, boom, 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 you know, upon being stoned, is now dumped, left outside the city. Now, when I realized that, I said, man, that's a lot harsher than dragging him out of the city and stoning him and then leaving him. It just struck me. Paul was treated with such contempt that they stoned him, dragged him out of the city, and put him on the garbage heap like they would discard anything that they didn't want in their city. Pretty harsh. Now, miraculously, whether or not he's really dead or just simply unconscious, It really doesn't matter. The disciples gather around him prayerfully, I would imagine. They're praying for Paul. And Paul rises up. Look at verse 20. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. Just whenever you're reading through Acts, just take note of this whole concept of rising. Okay? We've seen it before. Rising is important in the book of Acts. And here we see God doing a miraculous work in raising Paul up. And then look what he does. He rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Let's read on. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Now, did you notice an interesting turn that Paul and Barnabas make in verse 21? If you were to look at a map, and perhaps you have a map in your Bible of Paul's missionary journeys, and you could turn to that and take a look at this. But if you were to look at the map, you'll see that once they arrive in Derbe, they do an about-face and return to Antioch, Syria, where they had been commended and sent off. They return to Antioch through the cities from which they had just come. Now, I note that this is not only the courage of Paul and Barnabas to go right back into the places where they had been expelled, that he had been stoned, that he had been treated with such contempt. That takes some courage in my book, but it also shows of the heart that Paul and Barnabas have to encourage others. Remember, that's part of who Barnabas is. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. And so, Paul and Barnabas could have gone from Derbe. If you look at the map, you'll see that probably the next town over of any significance was Tarsus, where Paul was from. Paul could have gone, instead of going back, he could have continued going east, southeast towards Antioch, and he could have gone home. He could have gone to people that he knew and probably loved him and cared about him. But Paul, in his heart's desire with Barnabas to encourage those newly formed churches, these new believers, he doesn't go home. He goes back, and he travels back through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then on down to Perga, and then onto the ship to sail back to Antioch. At that point in the journey, after all that opposition, all that physical pain, all that trouble with the Jews, a trip through home probably would have looked pretty inviting, but not Paul and Barnabas. That was not their priority. Their priority was to encourage and establish these churches in this ministry and mission that they had been commissioned and commended to do by the grace of God. We know, when we read Paul's letters to his other churches that he established, that Paul has a parent's heart. He's a father. He sees himself as a spiritual father to these people. He talks about having the nurturing heart of a mother to these people. And he wants to go back and make sure that they firmly established. And his great concern for their spiritual stability and commitment to those people who are really infants in the faith in these three cities. Verse 22 describes the focus of their intent as they return to these established, newly established churches. And that's where I want to focus this morning is primarily in verse 22. And talk about the heart of Paul to be a parent to these spiritual infants. Now, as a parent, I know there are many ways that you can encourage and shape children's behavior. My sister sent me an email this week, and in it, there's a description of one parent's newfound method of success in shaping the child's behavior. And I thought I'd share it with you. At first, I thought this was not that unconventional when I read this, but here's what the parent describes as their new method. He says, "Most of America's populace think it improper to spank children. So I've tried other methods to control my kids when they have one of those moments." He says, "What I have found effective is for me just to take the child for a drive, a ride in the car, and to talk. Some say it's the vibration from the car. Others say it's the time away from any distractions such as TV or video games or the computer or iPod. Either way, my kids usually calm down and stop misbehaving after our car ride together." And then this person said, "I've included a photo of one of my sessions with my son in case you want to use this technique." So I thought you might be interested in knowing what this technique is like. So, Norm, maybe you could throw up that picture and we could see what this technique is like. Isn't that great? You see the little 99 miles an hour behind him there? I love the fingertips on the windshield there. Now, I'm not recommending this as a means or a method of changing anyone's behavior. I just thought you would enjoy that. And I think Paul's heart's desire is to make sure that you can lose the picture now, Norm. I think it will be a bit of a distraction from here on out. Paul's heart's desire is to establish these new infants of his in the faith and to encourage them. And I don't think he's going to do something that drastic, but he does do some significant things. And I want to share with you two very appropriate things that I think should be included in our life as a church. And so instead of taking you for a drive today, I'd like to encourage you with what Paul uses to encourage his churches. So verse 22 shows me two very significant concerns that are Paul and Barnabas's as they come to these churches. And as they're going to continue on, and if they're going to be firmly established in the fruitful ministry of being a church, these need to be experienced by these people. And I want to do the same. Right now I hear a lot of concern about the context in which we live. And we're going to hear more of that as time goes on. So I hope these words will be a helpful guide for each of us. And so, if our church was one of the stops along the way of Paul and Barnabas' journey back to Antioch, here's what I think Paul and Barnabas would say to us this morning. First of all, I think they'd say we must take care of the strength of our souls by continuing in the faith. We must take care of the strength of our souls by continuing in the faith. Now, again, I'm looking at verse 22. Paul and Barnabas, as they've returned to these cities, they seek out the disciples of Jesus and they focus on their souls. Now, Paul, by this time, is a mature believer. It's very likely that anywhere from 10 to 14 years has passed since Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's spent a tremendous amount of time integrating all of his training in Judaism into the realities of following the crucified and resurrected Jesus. He's been preaching the gospel that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the Mosaic Law, that He's been sent by the Creator of all that we see and experience all around us to partake, to be a witness of His great love and grace. He's proclaiming the forgiveness of the old life's sins and proclaiming the joy of the new life's treasure that is found when we surrender ourselves by faith to Jesus Christ. That's been the focus of his message. And very soon he will write to these churches a letter, the letter to the Galatians. And he will share in that letter his own testimony where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And so, as a mature follower of Jesus Christ, one of His main objectives for these newly established churches and these disciples is that they take care of their souls. I pondered this phrase quite a bit this week. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. How would someone go about strengthening another's soul? And why is that important in a church? How does the strength of one's soul affect the life of the church? How does a person's soul strength impact the people around them and the fruitfulness of a ministry? Now, these are all important questions which probably don't have all the answers, nor do I probably have all the time to give them. But let me just say this, that I think what Luke is telling us is that Paul and Barnabas were concerned with the inner beings of these new believers. Their hearts. Their spiritual and emotional stability in the midst of many social and relational, perhaps even political, civic changes that they were undergoing because of their faith. When a person comes to Christ and they put their faith in Jesus Christ and there is a transfer of lordship from self to Christ, when you offer yourself and you surrender yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, there's going to be change. There's going to be impact. It's going to redefine some relationships. It's going to redefine some things about your priorities, about activities, about behaviors. And Paul's concerned about, in the midst of all that change and upheaval that's taking place in these new believers, because it was happening, midst of the opposition and the hardships that they're going, in midst of the questions that they're asking, he's saying to them, you need to make sure that you care, you strengthen, you have resolve to maintain the strength of your soul. Perhaps you remember what it was like when you first came to Christ. Many things changed. Relationships changed. Priorities changed. Places changed. All of these changes can sometimes take a toll on us. And they can be difficult sometimes. Sometimes they're sacrificial things that we have to change. And what we need to be careful is that they don't diminish our resolve in our spirit, in our soul, to remain true to the one who's called us, to the one who's become our Savior. Long-term Christian fruitfulness and growth will not be sustained unless there is deep, abiding, consistent care of the soul by exercising the muscles of faith. Let me say that again for you, because I think this is what Paul is teaching and showing for us. And we need to be a part of that. We need to understand how significant and important it is for us. Long-term Christian fruitfulness and growth will not be sustained unless there is deep, abiding, consistent care of the soul by continuing, by exercising the muscles of faith. Jesus said it well. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit or lose his soul? If Paul were here today on his way back to Antioch, he would remind us of the necessity to take care of the soul. And the way to do that is to continue in the faith. Continue to walk in obedience to the faith. I think it's in Colossians. Let me see if I can put my fingers on it. I didn't write this down, but I remember it from some of my study this week. Yeah, it's Colossians 1:23. He says to them, if indeed you continue in the faith, and this is what it means to continue in the faith, to be stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The care of your soul, the care of my soul, the strength that we face, the challenges and the changes that are going on all around us because of our walk with Christ, is dependent upon our ability to stay stable and secure in the faith, not losing hope in the message and the hope that the gospel brings to us. Faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation and for our sanctification is not a one-time event. It's a continual experience. Now, I know that for many of us, we can point back to a particular moment in our lives when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Many of us could say, yeah, I remember, yes, I remember the time. In fact, I remember the time. I was pretty young. And I was in a Sunday night church service. My dad was preaching, and he was sharing the gospel. And I remember the conviction of the Holy Spirit coming upon me and saying, you know what, I'm getting it. I understand. I really am a sinner. And I really do need a Savior. And I remember going out of that service troubled because I didn't know what to do with that conviction that I had in my heart. And I sought my older brother, Pete, who's about 6 years older than I. And so he was probably a young teenager. And I went to Pete and I said, Pete, I don't remember exact words, but I shared with him what I was feeling and what I was going through. And I was in his bedroom, and I remember, you know how things, you know, significant moments in your life, there's certain things that you just remember? I remember the bedspread that was on the bed. I can just picture that. He and I sitting on his bed, and him explaining to me how it's necessary for us to ask for God's forgiveness, to confess our sin, and to repent, and to turn to Jesus and ask Him to come and be our Lord, our Savior, to deliver us, to give us the forgiveness that we need, and then to give your life to Him and to want to live for Jesus. And I remember He led me through that prayer. And I remember that moment when that took place. I remember the joy that came. And I remember being the emotional little guy that I was. I remember crying and being so excited, being so happy, and Pete telling me, you need to go tell Mom and Dad. And I went up to tell Mom and Dad about what had happened? That I just prayed and asked Jesus to forgive my sins and I'm a Christian now. I remember that moment. That moment of faith. But that's not all that it means to be saved. It's more than just that. It means that I must continue in the faith. I must walk in faith. I must be steadfast and stable and always keeping my eyes on the hope of the gospel. Now, I'm concerned about some of us who just say, well, I did that once, but we have no experience, no life of living in the faith. Of continually going to God and saying, Jesus, I need you today. You know, I need your Lordship in my life today. I need you to deliver me today. So salvation is, this concept of salvation and sanctification is not only an event when it happened that we can look back and point back and say, oh, you know, this happened, but it is also a continual experience of pursuing salvation and pursuing the deliverance that the Lord brings. We need to be able to say, yes, I was saved, and I am being saved, and I will be saved. Because when the time comes and we come to our place before the Lord and He says, you know, it's time for you to end this life, we need to be able to say, as Peter says, that I would put my hope in the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so I say, yes, I've been saved. And Paul says, but you've got to continue in the faith. And there should be a continual process of continual growth and sanctification and dying to sin, and a process in which we are being saved. And then there will be a hope and a focus that we will say, yes, I'm going to be saved. And my hope, my only hope, in this moment in the past was Jesus Christ. My only hope now in the present is dependence upon Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the presence of His Spirit in my life. And my only hope in the future is the grace of Jesus Christ. And so we live, we continue in the faith. And we must strengthen our souls by continuing in the faith of always keeping Jesus as our Savior and our Lord every day we live. This is how our souls are strengthened. And perhaps you're here this morning with a troubled soul, a soul in turmoil, or a frenetic soul. You know, that busy, that soul that's always running. Lisa and I were talking about this the other day, and I was saying, you know, sometimes I feel like my soul doesn't know how to idle. You know that feeling? Where you just, the day just goes, and sometimes you just don't ever get to that place where you're just kind of, you know, stopped at the stop sign and the engine just begins to idle a little. Maybe you're here like that this morning. You're frantic. Your soul is always racing. Or maybe you're in a place where you just feel empty or weak. Where do you start? Let me suggest that you surrender the care of your soul over to Jesus this morning. As you do this, He promises that His Spirit will move into your soul and begin that joyful experience of giving your soul life and strength you've never had before. Then continue in that faith daily, moment by moment. Here's what I suggest you do. Find some time in the next day or two, some place where you can be quiet before the Lord. Bring your soul to the idle position. And let me suggest that you take this month's memory verse, which is in the bulletin, and begin to meditate on it. Pick it apart, phrase by phrase. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. Why? Why in God alone? What does God have to offer me that no one else has? Ponder that. Chew that. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. Speak to your soul. Tell your soul. Stop trying to find rest in all these other things. Turn your heart, turn your soul to God alone. What is it about God that can bring my soul strength? My hope comes from You, for You alone are my rock and my salvation. Ask for God's hope in whatever area of your soul you feel weak in. Your ability to relate to your spouse or to your kids or to your parents or your job or your health. Ask God to show you His salvation in the midst of these things. You alone are my refuge. I will never be shaken. My salvation and honor depend on God. Declare yourself anchored to Him. Ask Him to strengthen the resolve of your soul to not allow the surrounding circumstances to shake you. Trust in the Lord at all times, O people. Pour out your heart to Him. God is our refuge. Apply these to all kinds of your situations and that your soul, all these things that you're wrestling with. You could do this with all kinds of biblical promises. All kinds of things that tell us about who God is and what He's here to do for us. And you could take that. You must feed your soul. You must tell your soul. You must train your soul to find rest and encouragement and strength in God. Find verses that talk about who He is. Combat all the pressures of your life, all the doubts that assail your mind, all the temptations that undermine your faith. And be strengthened. Take care of the strength of your soul. Without it, this church fails. The witness of Christ becomes anemic in this community if you and I do not take care of the strength of our souls. It's absolutely critical. And it was absolutely critical for these churches in Acts. It's absolutely critical for us. Let me give you the second point. We must embrace the truth that entrance into the kingdom of God comes through many tribulations. Paul, of all people, had come to realize that trials and tribulations, opposition and persecution, would never be foreign to the Christian life. In fact, what's amazing is that tribulations become the means by which we can enter the kingdom of God. To me, this is the beautiful thing about Christianity. This is the beauty of the Christian faith. I don't know of any other belief system that helps me understand and puts together the realities of tribulations and trials as does the Christian faith. All that's troubling in the world for the Christian becomes useful and embraceable. I know of no other way of looking at all this pain the pain of sin, the pain of death and the destruction of this world, all the opposition and persecution, all the harmful choices of people that affect me, I don't know how to make any other sense of it than what the Christian faith provides. You see, only Jesus Christ, and it's rooted in Jesus Christ, and it's rooted in the cross, because only Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath and the judgment of God, which is what ultimately all of the pain, all of the sin, all of the result of sin, all the death, all the disease, all the disasters are rooted in. They're rooted in the fact that we live in a world that is under condemnation. And it's only Jesus who has satisfied the wrath of God and the judgment of God that makes us no longer the recipients of His wrath, but now the recipients of His mercy. Christ absorbs all of that for us and removes us as being the targets of His wrath, and now we become the targets of His mercy. And now the world in which we live in, that is fallen, sinful, that still is corrupt, and we must walk through, these things now become useful in the hand of God to shape us and to show us our absolute dependence upon Him, so that when He does give us grace, we embrace it and we gain entrance into the kingdom of God, because that is the way. It's to embrace the grace that flows through Christ, so that now all of the tribulations and the hardships become transformed from being judgment to being a means for us to enter into His kingdom. To me, that is glorious. That is beautiful. That is wonderful news. Because now I see the world differently. And Paul sees it differently. He says, you've got to realize you're going to walk through many trials and tribulations, but you need to see that as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, that is the entrance into the kingdom. Because it pushes us to that place of absolute dependence upon the grace of God, which is what it means to live by faith. And it's only those who live by faith that gain entrance into the kingdom. Then we can say, as Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. We can say with Paul, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? You see, death was intended for our finality, for our judgment. But reality is that as a Christian, that sting of finality and judgment is gone. And now death becomes a pathway into an eternal, everlasting experience in the presence of God. Death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? You've lost. And we win. The victory is in Christ. Let me illustrate my point with an example from last week's election. I've been deeply disturbed by the fact that Initiative 1000 passed in our state. I'm troubled. And here's why I'm disturbed. Here's why it upsets me. I'm troubled at our attempt as a society to avoid the horror of death. Now, I'm not saying that we should not try to avoid the horror of death, okay? Not at all. Death is horrible. And I want to avoid it with all that is in me. Death is our greatest enemy. Without Christ's righteousness present in our lives, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, so that we stand before God and judgment is removed from us because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us, not anything that we deserve, but out of grace, we are given the righteousness of Christ. And God looks at us, and without that, in that moment, death is horrible. The wrath of God, death becomes the passageway to God's wrath upon our sin. And so, just like so many who voted in favor of this law, don't want to see anyone go through a horrible death like the one perhaps they themselves have seen of a loved one, or perhaps because of the story that they've heard of another person who has gone through such a horrible death, they want to avoid that. They want to make sure that we don't allow or don't we give people the option that they don't have to go through that experience. They vote for a law like what was just passed. I don't want anyone to die a horrible death either. But what concerns me is that we've just passed a law that will anesthetize our exposure to the horrors of death. I believe God wants us to see the horrors of death. And I believe that He wants to and has provided the only real solution to dying with dignity. And that is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. I believe He wants to and has provided the only real solution. And so therefore, instead of looking to physicians and medication for our deliverance from the horrors of death, we should be looking to Jesus Christ for our deliverance from the horrors of death. Because what I-1000 is not taking into account is what happens when you wake up on the other side of this passageway from this life to the next. What happens when you have no opportunity to repent of your sin, no opportunity to cry out to Jesus in faith, and now you face something even more horrible than dying and the prospect of a painful death? The reality is that you are a recipient of the eternity of God's wrath, which is even more horrible than going through a horrible death. That's what troubles me most about the election this past week. Yes, I'm disturbed and frustrated, frankly, and I think righteously angry. But for the Christian, we have hope. I may be disturbed, but I'm not destroyed. I may be frustrated, but I'm not fearful. I may be angry, but I'm not anxious. Instead, I now see what lies before us as an even greater opportunity to demonstrate what it means to die with dignity. As Christians, we have Jesus to stand between us and death. For He has said that if anyone keeps My word, he will never see death. For the Christian, death no longer has the sting of finality and judgment. Death is, as our dear brother Jack Hill said, death is graduation day. It's coronation time. It's the pathway to paradise. It's the doorway to an eternity with God, our Father. So when we are confronted with this kind of tribulation and all kinds that are connected to it, like disease or the futility of our own sinfulness or the persecution of an angry world, this tribulation is the means by which we declare our dependence upon the grace of God. Our weaknesses, and we all have them, our inability to overcome or withstand temptation? Our futility, our shortcomings become the opportunities for us to see the glory of God displayed through us. For when we are weak, then we are strong. When we are insufficient, God's grace becomes sufficient. And when we can embrace this grace, when we can get to this point of complete faith in the provision of God to overcome these tribulations, then we gain access into the kingdom of God. We enter into the blessed and glorious, the joyful and exhilarating position of being secure in the lordship of Jesus Christ over our lives. In that place, there is no greater security. There is no greater satisfaction. He is our hope. And we must enter that hope through tribulations. I think this is what Paul wanted people to understand in his day. I think this is why he needed to go back through those cities and remind them again. He understood what it meant to suffer. His words must have landed with incredible force to these believers on their ears as they had seen him and probably still saw the bruises and the marks of his own suffering. To encourage them to hear the testimony of God's power and grace in Paul and Barnabas' lives. So, my hope and prayer this morning for you is that these words will have the same effect on you. That your soul will be strengthened to live in the faith. And that you will see with new eyes even the most horrible things as a means by which we can experience the fullness of God's grace. May your souls be strengthened. And may the grace of God fill you. And may He get all the glory. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that You would take what has been expressed and planted in our hearts for the fruitfulness of Your glory and for the accomplishment of Your purposes. May You awake within us the desire, the reality that we are instruments of Your grace, and that even through much tribulation, we need to walk in faith. So give us courage and boldness to point to Jesus in every situation, in every circumstance, that we might see that He is our deliverer. He is our only hope. He is our rock and our refuge. Oh, pour out your hearts to Him, O people. Trust in Him at all times. God is our refuge. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close with the song that we opened with and ask God to awaken within us, in our souls, the kind of worship that He deserves as we leave.
When I close my eyes, I can see Your glory. When I raise my hand, can touch your face when I bow my knee. I stand before you, then Christ is formed in me. Awake my soul, prepare an entrance for your glory.
For your glory, Lord.
And let my heart become a throne for you to dwell.
A throne for you to dwell.
And when I need your Holy Spirit more than life itself, Christ is formed in me. Then Christ is formed in me.
Lord, I need your Spirit more than life. There's no way that Christ can be formed in me without your Spirit. And I know that that is really what life is all about. So we just pray, God, that you would give us your Spirit as we leave this place. That our souls might be strengthened in you to walk in faith. And that no matter what tribulation we face this week, we would find ourselves able to say, Christ is being formed in me, and I have life. So come, Spirit of God, pour yourself upon us as we go from this place and carry us. For we know that grace is from you and glory is to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.